we have reproduction. I mean, by reproduction for the plants, I mean that we can have some seeds for other plants. Then the higher stage is the animal soul. For the animal soul, the characteristic is that we can have the perception of details and also voluntary movements.
Yeah.
These two are not available for the plants. But for the animal soul, we have the perception of details and also the voluntary movement, which means that the nafs of animal, or if you may call it the soul, is higher than that of the plants.
Yeah.
But is it the same as the human beings? Of course not. The soul of the human beings is, again, a higher one because of the fact that we are able to think and contemplate, and that is why the human beings are called as the thinking animals.
Right.
So, yes, the animals have a kind of soul, but in a lower stage and value than the soul of the human beings. Now, there is big discussion and hot discussion among the Muslim scholars, especially in theology and philosophy, whether the animals will be resurrected on the Day of Judgment or not. Because mm-hmm. the question is talking about whether we can have our pet in the heaven or not.
Yeah.
So it's a lengthy discussion, but I prefer to talk about different details so that we can have a kind of comprehensive answer to this question.
Yes, please.
Once for all. First of all, so we proved that, yes, the animals also have a kind of soul. Now, the question is that who is going, for the human beings, we know that the archangel Israel is the angel for taking the life of the human being at the time of the death. And of course, he has some angels working, with his supervision. But now the question is that, is it the case for animals too? Do we have an angel like Israel? Now, answering this question and the next question, that whether the animals will be resurrected or not, let me give a short answer and a clear answer that there is a kind of difference among the scholars.
Yeah.
So some believe that they will be resurrected and some believe that they will not be resurrected. Mm-hmm. Do we mean to come to a conclusion and decisive answer to this question? No, it's not one of the fundamental beliefs.
Yeah.
So my point is that it's a matter of dispute among the Muslim scholars answering this question. Because of the fact that we do not have, clear verses and narrations specifically talking about this question. Yeah. And each group, they have referred to some verses and narrations just to confirm their viewpoint. I share the arguments of both groups and we leave the conclusion to our dear listeners.
Yeah.
Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Now, the first question is that who is responsible for taking the life of the animal? Is it Israel or another angel? According to some scholars, it is done by Israel, and according to some scholars, it is the duty of four other angels. For example, Allama Maylisi in this regard, he says that we do not have a clear narration in our collections of hadith confirming and supporting any of these two ideas. So he says that the best action is not to decide, not to answer this question, and just to say that we do not know.
Yeah.
And according to some other scholars, for example, say Ni'matullah Jazari, he is of the view that some narrations, they indirectly refer to the fact that the life of the animals is also taken by Israel. For example, we have one narration attributed to Israel, who is quoted as saying that, "I do not have any power without the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even for taking the life of a mosquito." So he said that it seemed that this narration is referring to this point that he is also responsible for taking the life of the animals. Also, there are some narrations in Bihar al-Anwar according to which the one who is responsible for taking the life of all the creatures, not only the human beings, is Israel. So some scholars believe that because of such narrations, Israel is the one who takes the life of the animals too. Now, going to the next question, whether the animals will be resurrected on the Day of Judgment or no. They just, I mean, after their death, it's over. The life is over for them.
Yeah.
And the Day of Judgment is only for the human beings. Mm-hmm. Now, answering this question, again, we have a kind of difference of ideas among the scholars. Now, the first question is that what is the criterion for hash or for resurrection? Is it responsibility mm-hmm. or is it understanding? Now, some scholars believe that the animals, they have no responsibility. They are not, responsible for doing obligatory acts or for refraining from any forbidden acts.
Yeah.
And that is why, resurrection is meaningless for them. And the criterion for resurrection is responsibility. Mm-hmm. Because they are not responsible, so there is no mahad, there is no resurrection for the animals. Some scholars believe that, no, resurrection is not only about responsibility. It is about understanding. And for animals, we can think of a level of understanding as well.
Very true.
And they refer to some narrations in this regard. So the first point is that what is the criterion for resurrection? Is it responsibility or is it understanding? So we have a difference of idea here.
True.
Now going to the narrations and, going to the verses and the narrations, and before that, going to our intellect, what is the rational argument in this regard? Again, here we have some scholars who, bring some rational arguments to prove the resurrection of the animals, and some people who resort to some other arguments to reject that. For example, Ghazali and a group of other Muslim theologians, they believe that there is no hashr, there is no qiyamah, there is no resurrection for animals because they have no taklif, they have no responsibility, and there is no clear verse or narration proving the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is the viewpoint of Ghazali and some other Muslim scholars. But on the other hand, we have, for example, Fadl Miqdad, one of the great Shia scholars, who believed that he believed that there is also a kind of responsibility for the animals too. Because he says that some narrations, they talk about the fact that, the animals also have a kind of understanding which bring them a kind of responsibility. Because some narrations talk about two kinds of sheep, for example, the one with horn and the other without horn. So, according to some narrations, on the Day of Judgment, the sheep or the animal with horn who has oppressed another animal without horn, somehow they will be not punished, but somehow, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take this action into account on the Day of Judgment.
Mm-hmm.
So Fadl Miqdad has referred to these narrations and some other verses in this regard. For example, one of the verses is chapter Al-An'am, verse 38, which reads, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ وَمَا مِن دَابَّةٍ فِي الْأَرْضِ وَلَا طَائِرٍ يَطِيرُ بِجَنَاحَيْهِ إِلَّا أُمَمٌ أَمْثَالُكُمْ. There is no animal on land, nor a bird that flies with its wings, but they are communities like yourselves. مَا فَرَّطْنَا فِي الْكِتَابِ مِنْ شَيْءٍ. We have not omitted anything from the book. ثُمَّ إِلَىٰ رَبِّهِمْ يُحْشَرُونَ. This part is talking about the fact that then they will be resurrected or mastered toward their Lord. Now, this verse is one of the verses that, according to the to some scholars, is referring to the resurrection, to the hash of the animals, because the verse is talking about Dabba, the animals, and also the ta'ir, the birds.
So, Sheikhana, after all these controversial ideas and viewpoints, will we have access to our pet the Day of Judgment or not, since regardless of if they have hash or not, since we are actually approaching the end of the issue, I want to see, in case we wish, as a Muslim who is, for example, inshallah, hopefully, is placed in paradise, and he, whatever he wishes will be ready for him, in case we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us and provide us our pet, is it possible or not?
We need to follow up this discussion in the following session because I have not come to a kind of conclusion. But the point is that, first of all, if we want to have our pet, then it requires for us to believe in the resurrection of the animals.
Okay.
If the animals are not resurrected, then for sure we cannot have our pet. Second of all, if we believe in the resurrection, what happened next? Because some scholars are of the view that, yes, the animals are resurrected, and then those animals who have been oppressing other animals, their actions will be taken into account. It will be done, but it doesn't mean that they will come to paradise or they will go to the hell.
Mm-hmm.
So this is another viewpoint here. Third, so we need to, believe that not only the animals are resurrected, but after that, they will go to paradise and hell, which is not the viewpoint of the majority of the scholars. And third, there is another point which is in need of explanation, and I prefer to mention that in the following
session. Because
session.
Even the sessions become too lengthy. Thank you very much, dear Sheikh, for your explanations, and your respected listeners for staying tuned and listening to Kiana Islamic Please from Arab English Radio. Till our next session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li aliyin wa husayin wa hasan. Li aliyin wa husayin wa hasan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي
Cultural news, social news, scientific news, artistic news. With the light.
Staff at the National Zoo of Cuba in the capital city of Havana are celebrating a new arrival of a rare baby white rhinoceros. The little calf, named Al, quickly became popular among other animals in the park after he was born. He is part of a conservation program that will add to a gene bank for future breeding. Al is the second white rhinoceros to be born in captivity in 18 years. The park is home to 8 white rhinos and 4 black ones. Zoo staff say the park has one of the largest exhibits of this mammal among zoos in Latin America. White rhinos are endangered species and their population has dwindled due to illegal poaching and environmental destruction.
Persian fallow deer is a unique but endangered species known for its sleek and spotted body. In this report, our correspondent Youssef Jalali takes us on a quick tour around one of the world's few protected shelters of Persian fallow deer in Iran's city of Sari.
We had to keep quiet and avoid making any sounds to film them, as they are shy and swift, and the slightest sound could send them sprinting and jumping away. Over 60 Persian fallow deer roam in Dashtanaz Wildlife Refuge in Iran's northern city of Sari. The endangered species is carefully protected here to be safe from predators and poachers.
The Persian fallow deer is native to Iran's Khuzestan province, but due to loss of habitat and threats posed to them by predators such as jackals and wild cats, they are endangered and need to be protected in semi-natural refuges like this one.
Persian fallow deer are mainly indigenous to open woodland areas spanning from East Mediterranean coasts to West and Southwest Iran. By 1875, they had gone extinct in all of their main habitats, except in southwest Iran. After a captive breeding program, the population has rebounded from only a handful of deer in the 1960s to over 200 individuals in Iran.
Dashtanaz Wildlife Refuge is 55 hectares wide. It was introduced in 1962 as a shelter for the Persian fallow deer when the species was on the brink of extinction. At that time, five deer were captured and translocated to this refuge. Over the past six decades, their number have been multiplied through captive breeding.
The Persian fallow deer is a rare ruminant mammal belonging to the family Cervidae. They're physically larger than other fallow deer, and their antlers are bigger and less palmate. Their special beauty has turned this sanctuary into a hot tourist attraction in Iran's north.
This sanctuary is a tourist destination for visitors who would like to see the Hyrkanian forests in Iran's north and at the same time enjoy the wildlife and learn about efforts made to save the Persian fallow deer from extinction.
In 2015, the Persian fallow deer was registered in the IUCN Red List of Threatened Species. Dashtanaz authorities hope through continued captive breeding, the population of these special creatures will soon reach the desired number, and hopefully they will be reintroduced to their natural habitat in southwest Iran.
While they live far from their original habitat, these alluring creatures feel at home here, where they will be safe from the dangers lurking outside, which may lead to their extinction. So here, Persian fallow deer continue to embellish the nature and charm visitors with their beauty. Youssef Jalali from Dashtanaz Wildlife Refuge in Sari.
Catching fish makes you forget even the most complex problems. But think the moment you catch the strangest one. Well, a Cambodian fisherman has caught what researchers say is the world's biggest freshwater fish ever recorded. The giant fish, which weighs around 300 kilograms and 4 meters long, was caught last week from the Mekong River. The female stingray was released back into water after being electronically tagged to allow scientists to monitor her movement and behavior. The fish was named Barami, meaning full moon in the Khmer language. An American fish biologist, Dana Lee, says the data collected from Barami can help protect the species and its habitat.
We got a call this morning at breakfast that they had caught a giant stingray here at Coprea. So we dropped everything. People came up from Phnom Penh, and we're here now just at sunset. Just tagged the giant, 330-kilogram giant stingray here in the Mekong River, and released it here right at sunset.
The stingray dethrones the former record holder, a 290-kilogram catfish found in northern Thailand in 2005. More than 1,000 species live in the Mekong River. The famous waterway originates in China and twists south through parts of Thailand, Laos, Myanmar, Cambodia, and Vietnam. Scientists have warned that plastic waste and dam threaten wildlife even in the deepest stretches of the Mekong. Geologists are rejoicing over a new discovery. A 290-million-old fossil forest has accidentally been found in southern Brazil. A team of geologists had been sent to the state of Paraná to investigate the rocks there. To their surprise, they were able to find over 160 logs of lycophytes, an extinct variety of the vascular plant subgroup. It's quite rare occurrence that a large number of fossils of the plant were found preserved in upright position for such a long time. The forest itself was discovered in 2018 when a street was being constructed over there. So far, only two other similar collections have been found in smaller forest areas of Brazil and Argentina.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
June 21st marks the International Day of Yoga. On this day, people, especially Hindus around the world, gather in open spaces to perform this ancient physical exercise, raising awareness of its benefits on the human body and mind. Yoga is believed to have originated in India thousands of years ago and is mentioned in ancient Hindu mythological books. The word yoga derives from Sanskrit and means to join or unite, symbolizing the union of body and consciousness. In India, the day is celebrated with a different theme each year, with this year's theme being Yoga for Humanity. Mass yoga events took place around India, especially in and around iconic sites such as the Taj Mahal. Other countries, such as Vietnam and Thailand, also celebrated Yoga Day with hundreds performing it in open spaces. Agriculture is no exception when it comes to adapting new technologies in the context of changing climate. Now, French farmers in the northwestern suburbs of Paris grow greens in any season using hydroponic farms. Residents of a housing estate have ditched the traditional way of farming to create jobs for their community. Hydroponic farming is a method of growing plants in water, not in soil. It may sound like it would be a complicated process, but it's actually quite straightforward. The system is made of plastic and uses a rich organic ecosystem. The workers use less water than usual and do not even need a teaspoon of soil. One of the employees describes how they turned barren land into a farm.
It used to be a garage where they stored cars, but since there were no more cars, we used it as a dormitory. We listened to music and watched football matches. We used to meet here to have a bit of privacy and breathe, to hide away for a while. But now that it's become a place of work, I'm happy because I'm working.
Hydroponic farms can be used to grow products of all kinds in any region. In this one, farmers are planting all sorts of things, ranging from Peruvian mint to Vietnamese coriander. They hope that the system can be used to help local residents, especially those who need it the most.
People in Poland have rolled out flower carpets for the feast of Corpus Christi held in the central village of Spiszemierz. Families usually arrange colorful and symbolic carpets for the procession on the road section in front of their homes. They use flowers picked from the surrounding fields or their own gardens. They also use soil, sand, and fresh cut grass. The procession begins from the church and roams the streets of the village. The flower carpets have been rolled out annually since the tradition started 200 years ago, except for once when a storm broke out.
This tradition is 200 years old, and according to what the village elders say, it has only happened once that there was no carpet of flowers for the procession, because a storm broke out and swept everything away in the afternoon.
Families begin collecting the flowers a few days before the feast and arrange it on the celebration day. Besides its religious aspect, the event is also meant to express appreciation for nature. The practice has been passed from generation to generation ever since it began. The tradition was registered at UNESCO's cultural heritage list last year.
Artists have turned a historic village in the Tunisian island of Djerba into a vibrant open-air art museum. The organizer of the project says he has always had a clear vision for the gallery.
The goal of this project is to create a new way of displaying urban art, to create a museum, a real museum, which labels for the works with a certain lighting, certain works and staging. Also to create a dynamic to give this museum to the residents so that they could appropriate it and it almost becomes their business.
The project is called Djerbehud and it's located in a town of Eriyadh. Since 2014, about 150 artists from 35 different nations have gathered there to produce eye-catching street art. Tourists say they enjoy visiting the gallery because they can see something new every time they come round. Residents of the town are also content with the vibrant looks of their streets, saying the artwork give a little movement to their everyday lives.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salaam alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss problems, questions, and issues parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. The answers are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his purified progeny. We have in the studio our speaker, Brother Abdullah Al-Musawi. He's an Islamic researcher in the House of Ilmi of Qom. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And thank you for having me.
Thank you for coming, brother. In our previous sessions, we talked about that there could be different behaviors children have. And parents should understand that something is wrong with their child. So as a parent, what are the signs that I should be looking for that indicate that there's a problem with my child?
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. When it comes to children and behavior, it's not a one thing. Rather, it's a number of things that we need to look for in order to make sure that we diagnose the right behavior. So sometimes I'm not just looking at him in terms of his personal life, but sometimes we need to also consider the environment that he lives in, the family that he lives with, the society that he lives in. So there are a lot of things involved that as parents we need to be very aware of in order to see what could be going wrong with my child's behavior. So there are a number of things that cause it. For example, if we look at it at a personal level, like the child himself, there could be a number of causes to indicate a behavior change. For example, stress itself plays a factor that when you have a child who is stressed, obviously,
yes,
is going to affect his behavior.
Yeah.
If there's a fear factor, is going to affect his behavior. Lack of concentration will affect his behavior. Whether, for example, he gets busy with himself, running away from his problems. So there are a lot of signs that I can go on and on that indicates a problem with a child. So sometimes we look at the signs that are within the child himself, if through the things that he does. And these ones are easier to spot, easier to find. Just by observing the child's behavior, you can tell that something is going wrong. So like I said, sometimes even biting one's nails or sucking thumbs, or sometimes depending on the child's age, sometimes like urinating on themselves or in the bed, or what as we call wetting the beds. Or, for example, their anger levels, them being, I don't know, a bit violent with other kids, lack of obedience to their parents. So all these signs indicate that there's a problem when it comes to their behavior. This is when it comes to on their personal level. Also, at the same time, when we look at signs, we have to consider the family as well. So sometimes the child himself might not be causing any problems himself. Rather, it is the environment that he lives in.
So so we will talk on that environment after a very short break, dear listeners. Stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. We're talking about Islamic upbringing and what are the signs that parents could spot to find out that their child is going through some problem. So, Brother Musavi, you were saying that a family environment also plays a role.
Yes. So when we look at the family itself, because the child himself, obviously, he's not independent. Rather, he's dependent on his parents. So whatever happens in the family would also affect his behavior. So there are a number of things that we need to keep in mind or look for to see if they are happening to the child. Sometimes when you have spouses, they're constantly fighting with one another, constantly nagging and constantly fighting.
All right.
Sometimes you see the child not caring at all. Like he would pretend as nothing is happening. That's a problem, because the child should react to such an argument or fight in the house. So when the child does not interact to these problems, that indicates there's a change in behavior. When the child, for example, constantly submits to his parents, sometimes we look at this as a good sign as parents, because if my child is listening and is doing everything that I want from him, that's a good thing. Not always. I mean, if things are going right and he's doing it, being submissive to his parents due to the fact that he understands what he's doing, all good and well.
Well, could you a little explain that? Because, you know, there are some parents who think that, who in fact feel proud that whatever I'm telling to my child, he's listening and doing and all. But you're saying doing that all the time could be a problem.
Yeah, so it's a sword with two edges, right? So we as parents, we always want our child to be absolutely obedient. Now, this obedience, sometimes it happens because we've taught the child the correct way of dealing with things and acting correctly.
Yeah.
So he's obedient not because he's forced to, not because he has other issues, no, because he understands what needs to be done, and he's doing it. He knows that he needs to fix up his room, for example, do his homework, wash the dishes, clean the house, or at least his room. You know, he's doing things that we want him based because we taught him the right proper manner. So this is the good side of things. Sometimes you see the child, he's constantly submissive. Like, whatever you say to him, he's like, okay, sure. He just moves on. So that indicates that sometimes that the child himself might be suffering a trauma of some sort or a problem of some sort.
All
that
right.
He is not being able to express himself He's not being able to talk to his parents. He's not being able to solve the issue himself. So his way in order to deal with this issue is just him being submissive.
All right.
So like we said, so submissive itself, it plays, like I said, it plays two roles. Sometimes it's good if it's done the right manner. If it's done not because we've taught him the correct way, he just quiet, you know, because we have these kids who are just quiet and they just do whatever you want them, and they just want to get you out of their way. Mm-hmm. They don't want to argue with you. They don't want to fight with you. They just kind of want to shove you away. Then that indicates a problem. So
right.
As parents, we need to understand, is even for a child, he needs to be able to give his opinion in matters of things, or at
all
least
right.
show his likes and dislikes.
All right.
It's not that whatever we give him, he's going to say, okay, sure.
Okay, all the time. Yeah.
Yeah. So.
Well, that indicates a problem. And mm-hmm. You said, like, there are so many things parents could notice. They could be not one, there could be many things. We can summarize them. You said like biting nails, sucking thumbs, urinating in the bed, or the anger level, or being violent with other kids, fighting and not reacting. And the most important, you said, was listening, being obedient all the times, not showing their opinion. Well, brother, I'll be talking to you, but after a very short break. The listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, "Love children, be kind to them, and whenever you promise something to them, fulfill it."
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. We're talking about the signs that could indicate that there's a problem with your child. Yes, brother, you were talking about these signs.
All right. So we're still discussing the signs that could happen inside the family framework that we have to be very mindful of that our children don't have. If they have, then we have to be alert to the fact that there's a problem. One of the issues that also a lot of parents see as a positive thing in the child or in the children is the fact that they're being too shy. So you have a lot of kids who are very shy to be at least honest with their parents or speak with their parents, and they get embarrassed very quickly. They back off very quickly. Sometimes, like, even they might change color when it comes, like, you know, to their faces out of shyness. As we say, they turn red. So this sort of shyness, it's required, is good for a person to become shy. But there are not always.
There are places
where a person needs to be himself. Like, mm-hmm. Because that if that develops as he grows older, that could become a huge problem.
Yep.
Where he becomes more submissive to people because he's shy. He can't express his needs, and he can't reject and object to things because he's too shy. So whatever people tell him, he will do. So that could cause a lot of problems as he grows older. So if you have a very shy child,
mm-hmm.
Usually that is because of the environment that he lives in the house, that's causing him to be in this state. Sometimes you see the child, for example, he's in the set of destruction,
right.
Like inside the house. Sometimes I've seen a lot of children, for example, they like to break things, they like to destroy things just for fun. We think it's for fun, but in fact, this means that this child has a problem.
All right.
That he's trying to express in another way, where sometimes he breaks his own toys, sometimes he destroys toys within the house, sometimes he breaks his mom or his dad's stuff. So that also indicates there's a problem. And also, as a child grows older and older, one of the things that we're currently suffering from is that they start to develop their sense of sexuality at a very, very quick, rapid age.
All right.
And sometimes the parents play a massive role in that. And this point is so sensitive that even the Quran mentioned it, that it says that when you are with your spouses, make sure that you don't let kids come into your rooms while you're sleeping, because they might see things they shouldn't see. So this also plays a huge role. Now, alhamdulillah, kids don't have to come to our rooms to see. They can see by themselves at their own time, which is a massive problem.
Yeah.
So that
sexual development at a very rapid age mm-hmm. is also a problem that parents need to be aware of. But I mean, obviously, that's a topic by itself, but we're talking about things that the parents themselves could contribute to the behavior of the child. And this is one of the things.
Yes.
And like I said, the Quran mentioned it very clearly and very honestly as well, not just clearly. So parents need to be very aware of, because that could cause a child a lot of problems. Another issue that we see with children is when you see a child who is disobedient, most of the times the cause for that is the parents themselves.
Mm-hmm.
So usually when a wife and a husband themselves are constantly fighting, the child kind of loses respect for either both or one of the parents. For example, if the father, which is the male figure in the house, a figure of authority, if the mother is constantly yelling at him and shouting at him and calling him names, the child would have no respect for him. So if the father would say something to the child would not listen because he doesn't see him as an authority figure anymore.
Yeah.
And vice versa. When the mother is constantly yelled at and abused by the father, the child would not feel anything towards her either.
Well.
So if we have this disobedience in children, then we have to revisit our own relationship as a husband and a wife to see what is it that we're doing wrong that's causing the child this issue. So also that's an indication there's a problem in behavior.
These were very important signs that one could really look for. Thank you so much, brother, for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. If you have any questions, comments, or suggestions, please contact us. Please feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. You can also find us on social media platforms by searching Call of Islam Radio. You can also listen to our sessions again on our official website, that's parstoday.com. Go to Call of Islam. Until another session, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar. a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance, where we are talking about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently taking inspiration from the 16th sermon of Imam Ali alayhi salam, where he draws out his strategy, and the strategy is to reduce the gap that exists between the rich and the poor, and to allow equal opportunity between the rich and the poor, so that this community begins to thrive and to flourish. And as we said, if that does not happen, then that community will be destroyed. The path of destruction is where it is heading towards, if it continues to have this difference in terms of class and this stark difference in wealth that exists between the rich and the poor. And one of the biggest reasons why this difference between the rich and the poor, this huge gap and this stark, class formation between the rich, the very filthy rich, and the very utterly destitute and poor, why it leads to destruction is because it creates and it allows sins to become very common. It is a very fertile ground for sins to grow and for sins to, develop. And we will come to that very shortly, why that happens.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. We are talking about how, when there is a huge class difference, when there is a difference in between the rich and the poor, and whereby there is a group that is filthy rich and there is a group that is very, very poor, when such a situation happens, sins begin to become common in that community. We talked about the mafia culture last time, which is actually the result of this difference in class and this kind of stark difference in wealth between the rich and the poor. Sins become very common because there are certain sins that are compatible, or rather they are resulted from people who are so full out of eating that they are about to explode. So there are a few sins that are related to them, while there are another few sins that are related to those who are very poor, who are actually in dying out of hunger. Both of them have got their own types of sins, and they have their own types of tests and difficulties and tribulations. When we talk about the rich people, we say that when the rich people start to feel that they don't have any limitations and that they are free to do whatever they want, then of course they will kill, they will destroy, they will not care about anything. That's how the human nature is. If it's not given limitations, it will just go ahead and do whatever it wants, cause destruction. On the other hand, people who are poor, who are very, very poor, and they are looking for money to fill their stomachs with food, then know that this type of poverty actually creates sins. That is actually the essence of poverty. It leads to sins. In such a society, the poor people become, humiliated or they start to do whatever the rich people want. They are ready to lower themselves and perform various kinds of sins and crimes so that they can earn money. They lose their sanctity. They lose their humanity because of that, you can say, that humiliation and that humiliation that they create within themselves as a result of the poverty that they have and as a result of listening to what the rich people want from them. And this itself is a sin, that a human being is not supposed to bow down in front of anyone apart from Allah. This is one of the biggest sins, unfortunately, that those people, because of this difference in rich and poor, are forced to perform.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, we notice that when there is this stark difference between the rich and the poor then start to do what the rich people want, and the rich people, because of their greedy nature, definitely would not want the best for the poor. In fact, they will use the poor, they will misuse the poor to reach their own aims and objectives. And they start to suggest to them different things, that they have to accept them. And sometimes they even tell them to do evil things. And this itself, this situation whereby a poor person is forced or, you know, gives in to a rich person and finds that there is no other way in his life apart from rich and listening to these rich class of people, then this itself is one of the biggest sins. And therefore, such a person becomes like a tool in the hands of the rich people. It just becomes a means for sinning and for corruption and destruction. And this is one of the biggest crimes. In a society which has poverty, in a society where there's a group of people that are completely destitute, they don't have money to even feed themselves, then this, it results into such a situation. That is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, إِذَا أَرَدْنَا أَن نُهْلِكَ قَرِيَةً, when we want to destroy a community, when a community is to be destroyed, what happens? Those rich people start to, you know, transgress. And why do they transgress? Because they think they have too much money, and they have the poor people who are ready to listen to them and to become the tools in their hands to do the evil crimes in the society, and therefore the society becomes destroyed. This is a very dangerous situation, and we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that every society takes lesson from this and they try to change their ways and go towards the truth and that the loftiness that Islam is inviting them towards. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio. بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Hello everyone and welcome back to another episode of the Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hello, everyone, and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent. On this program, we will address the most important issues in the South Asian region that affect the governments, people, organizations, and the region as a whole. And as always, we will dissect the issues and present you with different perspectives from experts and people. So stay tuned.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we will discuss how, with rising communal tensions in India, the use of bulldozers by the government has caused widespread fear among the Muslim population of the country. And we will also head over to Bangladesh to see if the country is due to become the next Sri Lanka, as the country faces a serious trade deficit amid global inflation and supply chain problems.
The person who invented the bulldozer perhaps only intended it to be a heavy machine used in construction work. However, in India, houses, shops, and small businesses belonging to Muslim protesters are now being demolished. Thus, bulldozers are not just seen as heavy machinery anymore. They are a symbol of power for Hindu nationalist politicians and a symbol of oppression and fear for the Muslims. After the protests once again spread through the streets of Indian towns and cities in early June, some claim that the state yet again did not shy away from being creative in the persecution of its Muslim minority subjects.
The use of bulldozers for violent purposes in India is not uncommon. As a result of communal violence between Hindus and Muslims in April 2022, authorities in New Delhi used bulldozers to demolish Muslim-owned shops just a few days after protests started. Once again, a wave of protests was sparked on June 10, 2022, after defamatory remarks against the Prophet of Islam made by Nupur Sharma, the BJP's national spokesperson and chief of the party's social media division. Authorities in the northern province of Uttar Pradesh rode on a bulldozer to raise the home of Javed Ahmed, who was allegedly linked to the protests. Javed Ahmed is not the only one to have had his home destroyed by the government as a result of the protests. According to Time magazine, protesters in at least three cities in Uttar Pradesh saw their properties bulldozed in similar incidents. Authorities have tried to justify the demolitions by arguing that the structures were illegal, but many netizens claim this is merely an excuse to further marginalize the 200 million strong Muslim population of the country. Millions of homes in India have been built without planning permission, and much of the construction in cities and towns in India is already carried out on illegal or quasi-legal land. Moreover, it is very common for builders in India to violate domestic construction laws. With only the homes of protesters being destroyed, many critics have started claiming that the government is deliberately and directly targeting Muslims who already face widespread persecution, hate, and discrimination in the country. India's Supreme Court cautioned the Uttar Pradesh state government against the controversial practice of demolishing the homes of Muslim protesters. However, their words have fallen on deaf ears.
Since the demolitions, police have already taken more than 357 people into custody, and families of those detained are concerned that their homes can be destroyed under the usual practice of the Uttar Pradesh authorities, which is now being referred to as bulldozer justice. The bulldozer has become a very powerful symbol of fear for Muslims ahead of the local elections in Uttar Pradesh, which are to be held in March, with the Uttar Pradesh Chief Minister Yogi Adityanath, a member of the ruling BJP, being dubbed Father Bulldozer. Now, many suggest the BJP should replace the lotus flower, the official electoral symbol, with a bulldozer for the 2024 national elections.
The tearing down of protesters, houses, shops and small businesses has indeed caused panic and fear among Muslims. And critics claim this has presented a new opportunity to the saffron-clad Hindu nationalist politicians of the ruling BJP, who, despite having the lotus flower as their election symbol, sport the bulldozer as their mascot. Some argue that the bulldozer represents BJP's fascism and totalitarianism, where even the slightest opposition is met with a crushing teardown and all voices are raised to the ground. The last decade has been stained by the pogroms of 1984 against the Sikh minority and the massacre of Muslims in Gujarat in 2002 to the protests which have